And let's take our Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're taking our time going through this leg of the first missionary journey of Paul. The first missionary journey of Paul really begins in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And it goes through the end of chapter 14, when they return back to Antioch in Syria. And so we're taking our old sweet time here, getting through this, just this first leg of it. And I've called this series of the first leg of the first missionary journey, the sign of things to come. This sermon in Antioch in Pisidia is the sermon that gets thorough attention from Luke. It runs from verse 16 of Acts chapter 13 all the way really through the end of verse 43. And the response that gets recorded with great attention is the response of the Jews and the Gentiles to that message. And the question that you could ask yourself is, why did Paul give so much attention to this first leg here? And why did he camp on the ministry that took place in Pisidian Antioch? And I think it's because this ministry segment is really a sign of the things to come on the rest of the missionary journey, and on the second missionary journey, and then on the third missionary journey, and Paul's arrest, and really the whole rest of Acts. I've tried to say it this way: if you get what's going on in Pisidian Antioch, you're going to get what goes on in the rest of the book of Acts. And so I think that alone makes it worthwhile to slow down a little bit, because it'll help us to understand the rest of the book of Acts. So with that being said, let me one more time bring up the map, because if you have a green laser pen, you should look for every opportunity to use it. All right, here we go. By the way, just so you know, here we have Jerusalem down here in modern-day Israel, Antioch in Syria. All of this area here is modern-day Turkey, just so you have a reference. In the Mediterranean world, Middle Eastern world, here's Turkey. So Paul was ministering in his first missionary journey, all of his missionary journeys through the region which is now Turkey. They sailed from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus, made their way across the island of Cyprus to Paphos, and then they sailed up to Perga in Pamphylia. They didn't stay there long, and they got to Antioch in Pisidia. And this is where we're talking about the sign of things to come. What goes on in... Aren't you impressed with how stable I am today? It's what one cup of coffee will do versus three. Antioch and Pisidia, this is the sign of things to come here. They'll make their way on to Iconium and then to Lystra, where Paul gets stoned. They'll travel to Derbe, and then they go back and they sail from Italia all the way back to Antioch. That's the first missionary journey. So again, we're just kind of camped right here in Pisidian Antioch. Let me give you the outline again so you can see what part we're talking about this morning in verses 40 to 43. The transition that advanced the mission was from the island of Cyprus on up north into Pamphylia. Really then from verses 16 to 37 of this chapter, you see the instruction from Paul that reveals the Savior. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Now we're in the section where Paul, at the end of his sermon, is exhorting his hearers. They have to hear these exhortations. We covered the first one last week in verses 38 and 39. He's got three exhortations. They kind of come in three layers. The first one is what we looked at last week, the hope through Christ that must be known. What did they have to know? They had to know in verse 38 that through Christ there is forgiveness of sin. They also had to know that through Christ everyone who believes is freed from the condemnation that comes from being disobedient to God. And that was the hope that they had to know. You see that in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And we are ready now to cover the second outline, or the second exhortation. And here today we're going to get, on these next two layers of exhortation, we're going to get really good detail on really the only two responses that are possible to the gospel. When the gospel is shared, when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is read, there's really only two responses to get. One is to scoff at God and not believe him. And the other end is obviously to believe him and continue in the grace of God. And for you this morning, it would be a good way for you to engage with God's word here by just asking yourself, which one are you? Which one are you this morning? Are you one who has believed by God's grace and you are continuing in the grace of God? Or are you one who's scoffing at God, not believing him? No matter how detailed he could be about what his work is that he has done, you're just not going to believe. Let me read our passage to you this morning. I'll start at verse 38 and go through verse 43 this morning. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, this is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And then our verses this morning. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I could only grow up in this world apart from you and become a scoffer, and I was. And Father, many of us here once were as well. And it is solely by your grace that you help scoffers in their disbelief get out of that disbelief in order to believe. Lord, how gracious you are, how kind, how forgiving, how merciful, how patient, how tolerant you are of us. And it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, your grace, your favor. Lord, we exalt you and we pray that you would grow our affections for you this morning so that though we still may not see you, that we would grow in our love for you and that we would long for today to be the day that you would come back. Our great God of grace in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, come soon. And we pray in your name. Amen. Let's talk about the second exhortation this morning, the fate for scoffers that must be clear. After that strong exhortation to them to know the hope that is available to them through Jesus Christ, Paul then adopts a very sobering tone in verses 40 and 41. He says, take heed, beware, look, watch out. Why? So that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. You don't want it to come upon you. It's terrible. And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. That's the fate. That's the fate for a scoffer, is to perish. Why will they perish? For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, God says, a work which you will never believe as a scoffer. As long as you are a scoffer, you will never believe it. Even though I spell it out to you in great detail, you will not believe. That's a sobering word. Why has he become so sobering at this point? Why has Paul done this? We're not told specifically, but there's at least some ideas to get here. Perhaps he was making known, as he was making known the forgiveness of sin through Jesus and then being freed solely on the basis of faith and not by works, perhaps he could see a scoffing attitude or demeanor rising in some who were in the synagogue. Perhaps as he located all of God's precious promises in salvation into one person, Jesus of Nazareth, maybe he saw some eyes roll. We don't know, but that wouldn't be outside the trajectory of what Paul has already experienced. Go back to chapter 9, verse 20. When Paul was converted outside of Damascus and then went into Damascus, we know that this is what he experienced. Verse 20 of Acts 9, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They scoffed at God and they wanted to kill Paul. So he went to Jerusalem. Verse 28, what happened? He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And then when he was on this first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, if you go to verse 6, when they hit the island of Cyprus, they came across in verse 6 a magician who was a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, the son of Yahweh saves. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul, the Roman governor ruler of the island, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What has Paul experienced everywhere he went in all these places? Jewish opposition. Jewish scoffing. And we know that this is about what's going to happen soon. Look at chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. These are scoffers again. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," that's a scoffer. Someone who judges themselves unworthy of eternal life, he says, "we're turning to the Gentiles." Verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the devout women and of prominence and leading men of the city, and they instituted a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Everywhere he goes, they're scoffing from the Jews. So it's not crazy to suggest that in Pisidian Antioch, most likely he saw evidence of a scoffing disbelief arising in the synagogue there that day as he was preaching. And Paul knows his Old Testament well, and he knows his Jewish forefathers well. He knows that this is what the Old Testament says the Jews have been like from the very beginning. They have been much more inclined to scoff at God and not believe him than to trust in him and be thankful. And the prophets of the Old Testament address this over and over and over, this scoffing demeanor and attitude. Verse 40, he says, "Take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets will not come upon you." You can find this in every place where you find the prophets in the Old Testament. What they experienced and warned Israel about in the past concerning not believing God and his work, Paul believes that yet once again in Pisidian Antioch, he is seeing it again as he preaches. The Jews continue to be what they have always been. Pick the prophet. Go back in your mind. Pick the prophet Moses. Moses told them to beware before they ever left Egypt. The Jews scoffed and they did not believe while they were in Egypt that God was working actually to deliver them. And then when they got into the wilderness, the prophet Moses warned them again because the Jews scoffed and did not believe that God was working to take care of them in the wilderness. Then they got on the edge of the promised land and the prophet Moses again warned them because they scoffed and did not believe that God was working to overthrow the nations in Canaan. And it goes on and on and on. Read the first two chapters of Isaiah. Donkeys know how to obey their master better than God's sons, the Israelites, know how to obey him. It goes on and on. They all of the prophets proclaimed that God was working in Israel's day. And much of their message was a rebuke to Israel for scoffing and not believing that God indeed was working. This was just who they were as a people. God works and Israel scoffs in disbelief. And Paul has experienced that very thing so far, and very likely he's seeing it arise here in the synagogue in Antioch. And so Paul, out of a multitude of possible texts from multiple prophets in the Old Testament, he adopts the language of one of them. He grabs the rebuke of Habakkuk for his setting. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Habakkuk. First one there wins. Go. For those of you who use my version of the Bible, it's page 1316. Yeah. Hey, let them have their blessing today. Okay? Because there's like three of them who use the same one. So Habakkuk chapter 1. It's the fifth book before Matthew, if you count backwards from Matthew. Habakkuk chapter 1. What was going on in Habakkuk's day? Well, as a prophet who was receiving revelation from God concerning his work that he was going to do, Habakkuk was stunned, absolutely stunned. He didn't have a category for God working in the way that God said he was going to work. Well, how did God say he was going to work among the Jews? He tells us in verse 5 and following, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, God says, you would not believe if you were told. Well, what is it? Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. That fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to deliver or devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God was going to work through a pagan, Yahweh-defying nation, the Chaldeans. And he was going to use them to humble the Jews, to bring discipline upon them, to bring judgment upon them. And the Babylonians would face then his judgment, and they would be held guilty as those who trusted in themselves and not God. The work of Yahweh, that work of Yahweh, was difficult to believe as a Jew. Habakkuk was having trouble, no matter how detailed you spelled it out. And this is what Habakkuk himself was wrestling with. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Yes, O Lord, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why would you look upon the Babylonians as if you favored them to come do your work? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk is having a hard time getting this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, what God will say to me, and how I may reply when I'm reproved. He knows he needs correction. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets so that the one who reads it may run. When that day comes, they need to read it and run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. How should you respond to this? Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And I think this is why Paul even went to Habakkuk, because in Acts 13, verse 39, he said, everyone who believes is justified, is set free. I think he's thinking of Habakkuk. What else goes on? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, Habakkuk says, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And look where he ends, chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Why, Habakkuk? Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. This is about 20 years before the invasion in 586 BC. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. What does he say to them? Look. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Why? Because God says, I'm doing something in your days you wouldn't believe if I even told you. You won't believe it. If I tell you, you won't believe it. This is not a, you're never going to believe what I'm about to say. It's not that kind of idiom. This is, if I tell you what I'm doing, you will not believe it. Do you understand? Now go back to Acts chapter 13. Habakkuk's contemporaries would see all of this coming and yet still not believe it, and they would perish in the attack of the Chaldeans. By the way, when were those words fulfilled? 586 BC. It happened. It happened when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. So back in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, we know that Paul is, we know what he's not doing with Habakkuk chapter 1. We know that he's not trying to claim that it's fulfilled now in Pisidian Antioch. Why? Because it was already fulfilled in 586 BC. But he's adopting the language and the kind of talk and the tone and the temper of and the rebuke of Habakkuk for this setting. Why? Because again, he sees the same thing happening in his day. Habakkuk contained the warning against disbelief that every other prophet delivered to Israel throughout their history. When God works, you Jews are inclined to scoff and disbelieve. You are not inclined to believe. And here it is again, rising in Antioch. And so Paul gathers up Habakkuk's language, his tone, the pattern of God's work, and Israel scoffing to use it for his day. What Paul just spelled out for the synagogue was God's work. God worked to lay the foundation so that the Savior could arrive and stand on his foundation that he worked on. God worked to provide through the death and the resurrection of the Savior, his work of forgiveness of sin and his work of declaring one freed on the basis of faith alone. And that is hard for the Jews to believe. And by the way, it's not hard to believe because it lacks clarity. He says in verse 41, it's a work which you will never believe, even though someone should describe it to you. Literally, that someone would put the pieces out in front of you and arrange it in front of you. Even though they would do that, you won't believe. It's not an issue. This unbelief is not an issue of a lack of clarity. And this work of God is about to get only all the more unbelievable for the Jews, because in the Jews' rejection, the gospel is going to go where? To the Gentiles. So as the Jews have always been inclined to disbelief and scoffing at God's work, and as the prophets all along the way have warned them, Paul finds himself now in a similar situation in which he needs to warn them yet once again. Scoffers, behold. Marvel, and then perish. Scoffers who disbelieve perish before God. That is the fate for scoffers that Paul wants clear. Even though God has spelled out his work to them with detail in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they in no way will believe as a scoffer. And again, I want to ask this question, as I've asked it through many parts of this chapter as we've gone through it. Is this inclination to disbelieve something that is, and scoff at God, is it something that's uniquely just a Jewish thing? That the Jews do this, but we don't. If only God had picked a different nation to work among, they would have been inclined to believe God and to trust Him, not disbelieve and scoff at His work. No, it's not that at all. This is a human problem. Humans have this problem. There's a subset called the Jews who reflect that problem. All that I can grow up in, all that I did grow up into, apart from Jesus Christ, my life was a scoffer. And it's the same for you. This is all any one of us can become on our own, is a disbelieving scoffer. My fleshly inclination is to disbelieve God and scoff at Him. And my fleshly natural inclination is to trust me and praise me. It is so upside down. So this is really a very important part of Paul's exhortation. When the gospel has been preached, a warning to not scoff at God and disbelieve His work through His Son, it's appropriate. If you have heard the gospel, maybe in the past, or maybe today for the first time you're hearing it, that through Jesus Christ you can be forgiven of your sin, and through Jesus Christ everyone who believes is freed from the condemnation that arises out of your disobedience to God. That's the gospel. Can you discern in your own heart this morning if you are a scoffer who is disbelieving God? Have you been able to see yet in your own heart if you are one who, without even having to try, you just scoff? You're a scoffer at God. If you see this about yourself, this warning is helpful. Do you see the fate of a scoffer before God? It is to perish in hell forever. And it's not an issue of a lack of clarity for you, because God is clear. It's an issue of how dangerous the scoffing condition is in you. A scoffer who disbelieves God will not believe, even if the case for Jesus is laid out piece by piece. The scoffer cannot by himself, by herself, rise above her own disbelief. The scoffer who disbelieves cannot rise above his or her own disbelief. That's an important spiritual conclusion to arrive at. That as a scoffer who disbelieves, you can't believe. It doesn't matter how clear it is. You need to see your own inability to rise above and out of your scoffing disbelief. Well, what do you do if you're at that point? Before God, you know that you're a scoffer. You know you're one who doesn't believe Him, and you can't change yourself. What do you do? You cry out to that very God that you've been scoffing. And you plead with Him to be merciful to you in Jesus. You back up to verses like verse 38 and you cry out to Him, God, please forgive my scoffing heart. Forgive my scoffing sins through Jesus, and give me the belief in Jesus that I cannot generate myself as a disbelieving scoffer. I don't have anywhere to go within me to find it. All I can find within me is scoffing and disbelief. Where do I go to get it? You get it in Christ. Give me the belief in Jesus that I cannot generate myself, so that I might be freed from your condemnation over my disobedience. That's the first exhortation that unfolds, or the second one in three layers. The first one was there's hope through Christ that had to be known. He exhorted them to know it in verse 38. The second exhortation was that was the fate for scoffers that had to be clear, verse 41. Lastly, number three, the perseverance in grace that must be pursued. It appears that Paul and Barnabas, after they finished speaking in the synagogue, they left the synagogue before it was officially dismissed. Look at the first part of verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging these things. So they were going out, the people were begging, and then verse 43, now when the synagogue had broken up, so it looks like it broke up after they left. As they were walking out from among the people in the synagogue, the people kept on begging. They kept on imploring them, urging them to speak more of these things. What things? The verses 16 to 39 things. The work of God to bring about a Savior. What does that tell us about the situation? Whatever it is that Paul saw, whatever it is that he knew, saw regarding a rising attitude of scoffing, it tells us that there was also initially what? A group who begged to hear more. They wanted to hear more of what Paul had been preaching. And when that group had an opportunity outside of the synagogue to act and more deeply express that interest that they had, they did. Look at verse 43. When it had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, the Gentiles who had converted to faith in Yahweh, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They followed them. When they had the opportunity, they wanted to attach themselves to Paul. Whatever it is you're preaching, I gotta have more of it, and I want to be with you. They wanted to associate themselves with Paul and Barnabas and the truth that they taught. Now, before we get to the exhortation at the end of verse 43, just understand this entire scene. Paul laid out the work of God clearly, that prepared for the arrival of the Savior Jesus to come and stand upon in the nation of Israel. Paul laid out clearly then piece by piece by piece the way that Jesus' death and resurrection matched everything the scriptures had already said. Paul pleaded with them then to know God's great work in a saving way, that God works to forgive sin through Jesus and that God declares one freed from condemnation through Jesus as that one believes. And then there were two responses in the crowd to this: scoffing disbelief and those who were hungry for more. Polar opposites. One group had seen it all laid out before them and scoffed at God. The other group had seen it all laid out before them and they can't wait to get more. That's quite a crowd to deal with. Polar opposites within that synagogue in that city. Scoffers alongside believers, believers alongside scoffers. And that is the gospel mission. There's no other kind of response that the gospel mission will produce at work, at home, in your neighborhood, in Papua New Guinea, in Italy, in Spain, wherever we are. What is going on in Pisidian Antioch is an excellent sample of what the rest of Acts reveals. So then what do you say to those who are begging for more? What do you say to those who are hungry for the gospel truth that you fed them and they want to follow you? They want to follow what you preach in the gospel. Verse 43, Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. There's the third exhortation. You urge them to persevere. You urge them to remain in the grace of God. Now, let's finish with some application from this last exhortation. I want to give you four truths this morning that'll help you know if you are continuing in the grace of God, if you're remaining in the grace of God. Number one, continuing in the grace of God immediately follows saving grace. It immediately follows saving grace. To whom does Paul say this in verse 43? To whom, to what kind of a person can you say, continue in the grace of God, remain in the grace of God, abide in the grace of God? To whom can you say that? Only to the one who has already what? Experienced the grace of God in salvation. You can't say to a scoffer, continue in the grace of God, because they haven't even tasted it yet. To that one you say, repent, relying on the grace of God. Continuing in the grace of God then is a matter of progressive sanctification. It's not a matter of conversion. So how can you know that you're continuing in the grace of God? Well, first, You have to have experienced the saving grace of God. Only that person can continue in the grace of God. It's foundational stuff. What else? What does Paul mean here by the grace of God in verse 43? Well, in a broad sense, we know the classic definition of it, right? It's the unmerited favor or the unmerited kindness of God towards sinners. But specifically here, in what Paul has been preaching in this sermon in Antioch, where did he get specific about the grace of God? Is it not in verses 38 and 39, but especially verse 39? Everyone who believes is freed from condemnation. No merit, no work necessary. In fact, Jews, you tried to work being obedient to the Mosaic law and you could not free yourself. That's because it's by grace. Everyone who believes is freed. The grace of God is there. The Jews went after that a whole nother route. The Jews went after freedom from God's condemnation by works, by trying to establish their own righteousness before God using Mosaic law. You could not be freed through the law of Moses, he said to them in verse 39. And how does Paul state the grace of God in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? You know these very popular verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one should boast. So the grace of God in salvation is faith that justifies or frees you from God's condemnation over your disobedience. Work salvation or trying to establish your own self-righteousness through your own obedience to whatever moral regulation you want to set before you, that is the opposite. That's the opposite of grace. It's the opposite of the grace of God in salvation, and that will not save anyone. It will not free anyone. So how can you know if you are continuing in the grace of God? Well, have you been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ? If you have, then you can continue in the grace of God. But if you're trying to establish your own goodness, your own righteousness before God through your own good works, then you have actually spurned God's saving grace. And you cannot continue in it because you do not have it. You are not yet in the grace of God. Continuing in the grace of God, number one, immediately follows saving grace. It's an extension of the very same grace. The second truth to help you know if you're continuing in the grace of God. Number two, continuing in the grace of God is fueled by hunger for the gospel. Verses 42 and 43. Continuing in the grace of God is fueled by hunger for the gospel. What kind of believers were these to whom Paul said, continue in the grace of God? They were those who were begging. They were begging. Speak more of these things. Next Sabbath, speak more of these things. We'll come back to where the scrolls are and speak more of these things. They were hungry. And the things they wanted spoken were the biblical truths, the gospel truth that Paul preached to them in verses 16 to 39. To the ones who are hungry, who are begging for more of that gospel truth, it is appropriate to say, continue on in the grace of God. The grace of God in salvation, it comes to us through those gospel truths. Those gospel words become for us the very fountain of God's grace that we drink from for the first time. And then we keep coming back to it to drink again from the fountain of the gospel of God's grace towards us. As you hunger more and more for that gospel truth, you drink more and more from that grace fountain, and you have the fuel needed to continue on in the grace of God. Now imagine what's going to happen to you, and you know this because this happens in your life at points as a believer. It happens in mine. What happens if you slowly over time lose your taste for the gospel? What happens over time if you... Yeah, it's been 3 or 4 days since I drank from the gospel of God's grace, the fountain. How does that affect your continuing, your remaining, your abiding in the grace of God? How does it affect it? It's sad, isn't it? You see how quickly you become a creature that is pathetic and not a blessing to others in your home? What will happen to you if you relied upon God's grace and the gospel, but then you begin to drink from the fountain of the world instead of the gospel? How will that affect your continuing on in the grace of God? If you want to know if you're continuing in the grace of God, one of the first places to look and to measure yourself is to assess your appetite for the gospel today. How hungry are you for it? How's your fuel supply? How's your appetite for the gospel? Are you begging today to get more of it? You got to have more. Whatever it is I heard today, where do I get more? If so, you're fueling your perseverance in the grace of God. If not, you're coasting to a dreadful spiritual stop. The third truth to help you know if you're continuing in the grace of God is this. Continuing in the grace of God does not contradict saving grace. Because it's the same grace. The grace that saves is the grace that you continue in. We'll talk more about that at the end. Let's make some observations here about saving grace, and even just in this passage, and then we'll connect the observations to continuing in that grace. Verse 38, look at it with me. The grace of God directs you to see that you are a sinner and that you need to be forgiven of that sin before God. You see sin for what it is. You never saw sin for what it was apart from God's grace in your life. It was His unmerited favor, His kindness towards you that opened your eyes, the scales fell off, and you said, oh my goodness, that's sin against God. Forgive me. Grace makes you aware of the danger of your sin. It makes you aware of the repulsiveness of your sin. And until you see that you have no need for forgiveness. Continuing grace from God, the grace of God in sanctification, it comes from that same line of saving grace. It is the same grace. It doesn't contradict what saving grace did in you at your conversion. Continuing in the grace of God means that you will continue to see the danger of your sin today, how repulsive it is to God, and that you will want forgiveness through Jesus Christ from God. You will want to confess it and have Him cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Saving grace pointed that out to you. Continuing in grace continues to point that out to you. How can you know if you're continuing in the grace of God? Well, are you still intimately aware of how dangerous your own sin is and how repulsed by it God is? Do you still today crave forgiveness like you remember how precious it was to you that day, that early part of your life in Christ that you remember? Another observation in this, saving grace opened your eyes to see that you must not trust yourself. Verse 39, you can't trust yourself to provide your own version of righteousness before God, hoping that He'll accept it. Saving grace opened your eyes to see that you must actually turn away from yourself and cast your life in faith upon Jesus, and He will declare you freed from His condemnation. So continuing on in grace will only produce more of the same. Saving grace turns you away from yourself to trust Christ, so now also will continuing grace. As you continue in grace, you will want to, on a daily basis, continue to turn away from trusting yourself. You don't want to rely upon yourself to live the Christian life. You will instead want to turn and trust Christ. If saving grace opened your eyes to see how bankrupt your own self-reliant efforts are, then what will continuing grace reveal to you about your own self-reliant efforts? That they are still bankrupt before God. And so if you claim that saving grace made you see the heinousness of your sin at one point, and if you claim that it made you want forgiveness at one point, but now, today, you're not all that concerned to flee from a sin, something's wrong. You don't feel burdened to be forgiven. It's not that big of a deal. That certainly is not continuing in the grace of God. And in fact, it's even reason to go back and evaluate what you call saved by grace. What does that mean to you? Because continuing in that grace still directs you to flee for your sin and to desire forgiveness as a believer. How can you know if you're continuing in the grace of God? Well, the direction that saving grace set you on was a trajectory away from sin. Are you still today moving away from sin? Then you're continuing in grace. Saving grace sets you on a trajectory toward Jesus. I want Him. Well, are you on that same trajectory today? Then you're continuing in grace. Saving grace directed you away from yourself, trusting in yourself. How are you doing today? Continuing in grace will not contradict what saving grace accomplished in your life. The spiritual trajectory is the same. The last truth that will help you know if you're continuing in the grace of God. Number four, continuing in the grace of God stockpiles evidence of genuine salvation. This is the obvious conclusion to the first three points. On day one, back in chapter 13, verse 42 and 43, on day one that some of them experienced saving grace, Paul exhorted them to continue on in the grace of God. In that moment, if they had stopped on that day and just paused for a moment and turned around and gazed back a matter of minutes, maybe even just hours before they even heard that sermon, and they saw their life without Christ, what difference would they be able to see in that moment and what they were just hours ago? What evidence of a changed life would they see? Certainly, it would all primarily be inward. New desires, new thoughts, new ideas, but not a whole lot of action or obedience yet put to foot. They would be able to identify the sin of self-righteousness. Oh my goodness, I thought that I could establish my own righteousness before God. I don't think that way today, now. An hour ago I did, I don't now. That's solid evidence of a transformed life. When I experienced God's saving grace in my life, you tell me if you remember this, those of you who can. The first thing that was on my mind was, oh my goodness, that's sin. The way I used to talk, the way I used to think, the way that I did, it was just one after another. That's sin. I never even thought of it as sin before. Do you understand? But what these new believers here need, and what I needed, and what you need today, if today is your day of salvation, what you need more than anything is you need stockpiled evidence that saving grace visited you. How do you get that? How do you stockpile evidence that you can go to the shelves of your heart, the shelves of your mind, and you can look and see all of that evidence that says, my goodness, did God change me and save me? How do you get it? Here's how. Continue in the grace of God. Today, continue in the grace of God. Tomorrow, continue in the grace of God. The next day, continue in the grace of God. What about next week? Continue in the grace of God. That is how you stockpile evidence. Act on the grace of God you've been given by the power of God's grace. Act on those new desires that you have. Trust God as you put an obedient foot forward. That there is supply there from Him, power from Him to actually obey the commands that you once scoffed at. Do that on the very first day that saving grace arrives. When you turn around and pause for just that day to look back at where you were without Christ before, you're going to see evidence that saving grace is real in your life. And then on the second day, continue to trust in the grace of God for obedience to Jesus, the one whom you have inexpressible love for now. And when you turn around after day two and you'll look back at what you were without Jesus, you'll have even more evidence that saving grace was real in your life. The gap will be widening between what you were and what you are becoming in Christ. Then week two, and so forth, as you continue in the grace of God, which directs you away from your sin and directs you toward Jesus Christ and forgiveness in Him and obedience to Him, what will you have each time you pause and turn around and consider where you once were compared to where you are now? You will have stockpiled evidence everywhere in your life that God genuinely saved you. You will have assurance of salvation. How do you get assurance of salvation? Continue in the grace of God. It doesn't come any other way. Probably the best passage that sums this up, I think, is Titus 2, verse 11. Turn there with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does the grace of God do as it brings salvation to all men? Look what it does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness. To continue in the grace of God today is to deny ungodliness. To continue in the grace of God is to deny worldly desires. To continue in the grace of God, verse 12, is to live sensibly by God's grace. Because it's instructing me. Grace is my teacher. It's instructing me to do this. I'm going to continue in this grace. It's to live righteously and godly in the present age. It's to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the one that I love, that I cherish, forgiveness of sins through. I'm looking for him in the grace of God. He's the one, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. Stockpiled evidence comes only through continuing in the grace of God. So, how's your stock? How's your supply of evidence? Does it point overwhelmingly that God has genuinely saved you by his grace? From where you are today, if you were to look back to your initial profession of faith, and if you have not continued in God's grace that you claim saved you, you're actually calling into question the very grace that you claim saves you. Listen, here's what Paul does not do. Are you ready? Here's what Paul does not do in Pisidian Antioch. Paul does not encourage these new believers to merely keep remembering the day they walked the aisle right out of the synagogue. Your assurance does not come from remembering that you walked the aisle. Your assurance of salvation comes from where? Where does the evidence get stockpiled? Continuing in the grace of God. He exhorts them forward from the saving grace of God from that very first day to continue on in it. And that grace of God continues to point the believer away from sin, toward Jesus, away from trusting in self to trusting in Christ, even for sanctification. How's your stockpile of evidence this morning? Are you continuing in the grace of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been very clear. Thank you for these words in Acts 13. Thank you that we can draw near to you through them. Thank you that we can see what you are like. Thank you that we can see with great detail and clarity what you have done through your Son Jesus to save sinners. Thank you that your grace is evident. Thank you, Father, that there's even clarity to see that we by nature are scoffers. Scoffing is not some horrible thing that you graduate into after being a sinner a long time. Scoffing is just what we are. Scoffers is what we are. It's what we do. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that you would be gracious to any scoffer sitting here who won't believe you no matter how much, how detailed you are. Oh, Father, soften that heart. Give them a new one. Grant them your precious gift of faith. Father, where would they get faith as a disbelieving scoffer? They have to look outside themselves to you to give it. Give it today. Save by your grace. so that they may then be one who can continue on in your grace, so that we can all, as we do that together, be a church, a church family who has stockpiled evidence that you genuinely saved us. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.